I will tell you what a sheltered life I leave. I thought that the psychic hotline disappeared years ago. Out of all the channels that are available that we could watch these days, you would think that you wouldn't have to see silly things like that anymore. But you know what? The commercials are still out there, and they even have an app now. You can get an app, and you can get your reading through their tarot cards even on your phone. But you know, the first thing they do is they ask you your name, and then they ask you your address. They ask you what credit card you want to use. It's only $1.99 for the first 10 minutes. And so they ask you for all that information, but here's my question. If they're really psychic, wouldn't they know all that anyway? And if they're really psychic, why would they sit around talking on the telephone or playing with an app on their end? Why would they do that when they could be making a killing off of the lottery? Maybe one of the psychic hotline advisors is, you know, won this last several billion dollar lottery. But the fact of the matter is, many people that have worked for them have actually admitted that what they do, they ask leading questions, and that 80% of the people who call in are women calling in about relationship issues. And it's easy to say, well, things are going to get better, because at some point they will. And that gullible person will believe that they've actually seen their future. But once again, it's so sad. You know, if somebody could really predict the future, they could make a killing. If someone could really predict the future, then we could either be living in terror, or we could be living with great confidence all the time. But the only person that can tell the future is God. And the Lord warned his people about folks like those on the psychic hotline. The Lord warned his people about folks who would try to predict the future. And he told them a way to tell for sure if that person was telling the truth or not. And it's just such common sense. Jeremiah 28 and verse 9, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So Jeremiah said, wait and see if what the prophet said is true. If it's true, then you'll know that he was sent by the Lord. Otherwise, he's making it up as he goes along. There's even a better one in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So on these two occasions, and there are others that are very similar, but on these two occasions, this is a very blunt, straightforward, easy to understand warning to Israel. Just let them go ahead and predict whatever they want to and see if it comes true. And if it doesn't, you know that they're lying. The only person that has ever been able to predict the future, as I said a moment ago, was the Lord himself. And sometimes he did it through prophecies and through prophets. Three prophecies we want to look at tonight. And notice this in the context of the accuracy of the scriptures, the infallibility of God, and the confidence that the Christian can have in the Word of God. First of all, the fall of Tyre. In Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 14, the Bible describes, it foretells and describes the destruction of the city of Tyre. I mentioned this Wednesday night just kind of in passing, but it's amazing at all the things that are said. In Ezekiel 26 and verse 3, I think I said Ezekiel 28, it's 26. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that many nations were going to come up against the city. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is identified as the person who would destroy the city, and that's the inland city, which we'll notice in just a moment. But he names him in verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots, and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. This idea of casting up a mount is interesting. Cities that were fortified with these large walls, enemies could actually begin to bring in dirt and other material and build a ramp that would go up to the top of the wall of the city, and if they could ever get that ramp built, then they could penetrate that wall and they could overtake the city. 26 and verse 4, he says, they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus or Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. In verse 12, it says, they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay the stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And if you're here Wednesday night, you know what's going on there. But for those of you that weren't here, I'll tell you. But before I tell you that, look at verse 5. He said that it would be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Chapter 26 and verse 14. I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for the Lord hath spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, to the people who heard Ezekiel, these kind of predictions undoubtedly seemed unusual, seemed kind of strange, hard to believe, because Tyre was a huge city. It was a huge city. It was an ornate city. It was a beautiful city. And it was just hard to imagine that it could ever be destroyed. But whenever a city was destroyed in ancient times, usually the destroying nation, the army, would save the materials. They would save the stones and they would save the timbers because they were expensive. They were already in place. Just subdue the people, kill the people, and then rebuild what you have to, but rebuild it from the things that are left. And Ezekiel is saying, with Tyre, that's not going to happen. Everything's going to be destroyed. And he said it's going to be thrown into the sea. Documented secular history lets us know that these predictions were fulfilled 100%. That's the thing about God's predictions of the future. He is right 100% of the time and 100% in detail. And we know that this is what happened. Tyre was a coastal city. As I said before, it was a magnificent city, very beautiful. Hard to believe that it could be destroyed, but Nebuchadnezzar did come against it. He did destroy the city, but one thing that he didn't know, there was an island that was a half a mile off the coast. And a lot of the residents of the city of Tyre had fled to that fortress out in the sea, and they remained there for a great deal of time. It was 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came against that mainland city, but he wasn't able to take it for 13 years. 13 years, large city, well defended. And so when he found out, it was a hollow victory when he destroyed the inland city because, as I said before, many of the people and, of course, then a lot of the wealth was gone, and it was gone out to that island part of the city. Then later on, in 322 B.C., some over 200 years later, Alexander the Great conquered the city, but it was very difficult for him. He had to get to that island city to be able to destroy it. And so what he did when he destroyed and tore down what was left of the main city, the mainland city, they took the dirt, they took the stones, they took the timbers, they cast them all into the sea until it piled up high enough that they had a roadway that could go from the mainland over to that island. And then he took the island and he destroyed it. And it has never been rebuilt the way that it was during biblical times. It is a place now where fishermen spread their nets. It's a fishing community there on the coast. So the prophet Ezekiel looked hundreds of years into the future and predicted that the original city of Tyre would never once again regain its wealth and power, and it never did. How could Ezekiel have known this hundreds of years before it happened? How could he have known that unless it was the word of the Lord? According to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22, nobody that heard Ezekiel say this would have been alive to see the fulfillment thereof. But the people who could read what Ezekiel had said and said came from the Lord, and then could have observed what had happened, they would know that the word of Ezekiel was from Jehovah God. And so here were these prophecies, and the incredible thing is the detail of the prophecies. Things that were unusual, things that were outside the norm, things that were hard to comprehend or imagine because of the magnitude and size of that city. But God identified the people involved, and he identified the things that were going to happen. Another prophecy is the fall of Babylon, and this one is amazing. Babylon was one of the richest cities during the years from 740 B.C. to 680 B.C. During these glory years or glory days, we might say that that nation flourished and it prospered greatly. It was located between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It was in a place in a valley that was so fertile that it's part of what is often called the Fertile Crescent. And so it had everything that it could want. It was constructed to be impenetrable. It was designed by their first king, by Hammurabi, as a model city with streets built in a straight line intersecting at angles where other cities had streets that were built in curves or in a curved fashion. According to Unger's Bible Dictionary, he said the wall was about 11 miles long, 85 feet thick, and was protected by a moat filled with water from the Euphrates, estimated to be anywhere from 65 and 250 feet at different places. He said, actually, the wall was double, and archaeologists have shown this to be the case. The outer wall was 25 feet thick, and the inner one was 23 feet thick with an intervening space filled with rubble, so it would be impossible to cross. Watchtowers stood 65 feet apart on the walls. And by the way, I've shown this here before, but there are aerial photographs of that old city, and you can see some of this. The population of Greater Babylon, the walled city and its suburbs, Unger's goes on to say, in Nebuchadnezzar's day has been estimated at about 500,000 people. The famous Ishtar Gate led through the double walls of fortification. It was adorned with rows of bulls and dragons and colored enameled brick. Nebuchadnezzar's throne room was also adorned with enameled brick. This tall ziggurat that he built, that Herodotus said rose to a height of 8 stages, we'd say 8 stories. The temple of Marduk or Baal were there close by. And when Nebuchadnezzar said what he did, is not this the great Babylon, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? When he looked at all of this, he thought that he was going to survive forever because nobody could bring down that city. But Babylon was perhaps the most ornate and beautiful, well-defended city ever built. But it was robbed of its glory one night in 539 B.C. during a drunken sacrilegious feast. Her walls were considered impenetrable. Her armies were said to be undefeatable or unbeatable. But Belshazzar, his lords, were drunkenly amusing themselves with the temple vessels of Jehovah. And the Bible said that Cyrus, God's shepherd and anointed, that's what he's called in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, also in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, God said, I have chosen this man and he will be the one that will deliver Babylon into his hands. So all the defenses, the walls, the moats, the watchtowers, none of those things even came into play when the city was taken. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 9, the prophet declared that God would raise and caused to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. When people first heard that, they probably thought, well, that's crazy. There are no nations up there. There are no nations in the north country, and there is no one to come against Babylon. And so people would have doubted. People would have questioned and wondered. But the prophecy was real. It came from a real prophet of God. Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, mounted a huge force involving, guess what, many different nations from the north, and they all did march against Babylon. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 51 and verse 36 that God said, I will dry up her springs, her sea. I will dry up her springs and I will dry up her sea and I will make her springs dry. He was going to dry up both of them. But that's interesting. What springs? What sea? Well, in Isaiah 51 and verse 39, the prophet said something else. He said, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. Well, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? Belshazzar wouldn't have expected that. Well, there was a siege that went on from Cyrus for 2 full years. But on that night, when they were laughing at, reveling over, having the things that have come from Jehovah's temple, drinking out of the gold and silver cups that had been used in the temple, making light of that. That night, Cyrus was finally able to divert the Euphrates River. What difference does that make? The Euphrates River ran directly under the walls of Babylon. And so if the river was not there anymore, all anyone would have to do is walk in on dry land. And that's exactly what Cyrus did. Now some have said, well, you know, the Bible says, Daniel says that Belshazzar was slain on the night he was slain by, or that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Daniel 5 and verse 31. Someone said, well, see, there's a contradiction right there in the Bible because it says that Darius the Mede received it and it was Cyrus who came against him. Why do you think you call it the Medo-Persian Empire? Persia was to the south and the Medes were to the north. Cyrus was the one who was in control at the time, but he put Darius the Mede in charge. So there is no contradiction at all. But that night, the Lord said he was going to bring them to a drunken feast, and he did. Lord said that he was going to dry up the sea and make the springs dry, and he did. The Babylonians that were in the city, they had no idea what was going on. But God had prophesied that this was going to happen. There was another thing that was done that was just brilliant. When you read chapters 50 and 51 of the book of Jeremiah, you read some other things too. And what we find happening that night is once the river was diverted, they were all drunk and they were drinking, and bad state to be if you're in the military to start with. But when Darius the Mede and his soldiers went into the city, they didn't go in acting like a conquering force. History tells us that they went in pretending to be drunken revelers just like everybody else. And then once they were all inside, then they attacked. The Lord had prophesied that they would sleep a perpetual sleep. Even those who tried to escape, running out of the gates and trying to run away from the city, they were caught and they were put to death. They did sleep that perpetual sleep. The fall of Babylon was so important that it was prophesied, it was described many times. Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 14, chapter 48, verses 14 through 22, verses 45 through 47, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. It wasn't just one prophet. But when you look at the prophecies and you go back and look at what secular history has recorded and what archaeologists have shown us, one finds that these prophecies were fulfilled in detail. How do you get it 100% right when it's prophesied that many years before it ever happened? Well, the psychic hotline couldn't do that. But God could do that. Another reason that we can have great confidence in our Bibles. Third and finally, what about the coming of Christ? The number and the accuracies of the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ are just amazing. There are over 300 of them. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, Isaiah said that Jesus would be rejected and acquainted with grief. He said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." Now listen to some details. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, David said that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. David knew how that would feel because Ahithophel was his close companion and his trusted friend, and Ahithophel betrayed David. But Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of the inner circle, one of the 12. Zechariah said that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, Zechariah 11 and verse 12. And according to John 13, 18, Matthew 26 and verse 15, that is exactly what happened. Isaiah prophesied that he would be spat upon and beaten, Isaiah 50 and verse 6, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, and we know that he was. Matthew 26, verse 67, Matthew 27 and verse 30, if you want to look it up. One of the things that I find most remarkable is that David said in the death of Jesus that both his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22 and verse 16, which is exactly what happened, John 20 and verse 27. He was also to be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 and verse 9, which he was, Matthew 27 and verse 57. And the Bible also said that his bones would not be broken, Psalm 34 and verse 20. When you compare John 19 and verse 33 and 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, you find that his body, the flesh, was torn or broken in that sense, but that hit none of his bones, not one of them was broken. And what were the soldiers coming to do? They were coming to break the bones of everyone that was still there on the cross to make sure they, if they were still alive, they would break their legs so that they could not push themselves up and they couldn't breathe, they couldn't gasp for air, and they would die more quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already what? He was already dead. So they did not break his bones. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible says that his flesh would not see corruption. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, described and explained how that was the case. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, but his body did not see corruption. It was not left there to decompose. And eventually Jesus ascended into heaven, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. And we see the actual event in Acts 1, verses 9 through 10. But if you were a Jew standing there around the cross that day, you would have heard some unusual things. And they heard some unusual things. They heard some astonishing things. The only man, the only innocent man who had ever lived was tortured, mocked, denied justice, and persecuted. If you would have been there, you would have sat in darkness for 3 hours wondering what was going to happen. You would have heard him cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And if you had in your possession at that time a scroll, and you could look back through the words of Moses, you would realize that what Jesus did was quote the first line of Psalm 22. And you would begin to think, wait a minute. This was prophesied of the Messiah that was to come. Many did not understand what he said. We are told that some thought that he was crying out for Elijah to come and save him, but he wasn't. He was identifying with the pain and suffering of humanity. God did not forsake him because God had saved him from the cross, but he was crying out because there was silence, there was no interaction going on at that point in time. But if God had truly forsaken him, as I have heard some say, then Jesus could not have said and would not have said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," because he would have been forsaken of the Father. Jesus was identifying with us, crying out as a human would cry out. He was God in the flesh, but he was quoting Scripture. Can you imagine having the 22nd Psalm in your hand or in your mind as you were there by the cross and you heard these things, and then you watched the soldiers casting lots at his feet, which they were prophesied to do and did, Matthew 27, 35. With one of the last breaths of Jesus on the cross, he tried to reach out and get people to understand that he was the Messiah. And as we look upon the situation, some 2,000 years later, we look back and realize that everything prophesied, and by the way, folks, David's prophecies in the Psalms were over 1,000 years before it happened. How do you prophesy the detailed events of the crucifixion 1,000 years before they happened? The psychic hotline could not do that. Only God could do that. The stories of men's lives are usually written after they're dead. But the story of Jesus' life was written before he was born. How? How could that happen? The only explanation is that these words are the inspired words of God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Peter said, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He's talking about the authorship of the scripture. He's saying that the authors of the scripture did not just write down their feelings or their thoughts or their moods or emotions about a situation. He said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, wasn't his ideas, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what we call inspiration, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So we asked the question in the beginning, well, who can be right 100% of the time when talking about things that are going to happen 100 years later or even 1,000 years later? Not the psychic hotline, even though they've got an app. The only person that can do that is God. And the only book that can make the claim to prophetic accuracy 100% of the time is the Bible. Our lesson tonight is not an evangelistic lesson in any way whatsoever. But it is a lesson that hopefully is designed to encourage us to confidence in the book that we hold in our hands. The Bible passes the test of the prophet. We read Jeremiah 28 and verse 9 in the beginning. When the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then the prophet shall be known that the Lord hath sent him. We know that the Lord sent Jeremiah. We know that the Lord sent Isaiah. We know that the Lord was behind the prophecies of David and of all the other prophets in this book. That's why when I come to the New Testament, I read about the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ. And that he died on the cross for our sins. And that if we believe that and would confess our faith in him before men, repent of sins and be buried with Christ in baptism so that his blood will wash away our sins, I know that heaven will be my home if I remain faithful. And that would be our goal, wouldn't it? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that. We want to encourage you to do that because of the confidence that you can have in the Word of God. Haven't been living faithfully, gotten distracted, discouraged, dismayed, go back to the book. Go back to God's Word. It will carry us through. As Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. If we could help you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?
Come to Jesus.